Turning today to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10 and verse 2. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 2. And the Pharisees came to him, the Lord, and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" Tempting him. And our subject in the main is the rules of marriage. And these will occupy the verses immediately before us as we proceed in our studies of the Gospel of Mark. In the first verse we read of Christ, "He arose from thence and cometh into the coasts of Judea. He travels south from Galilee by the farther side of Jordan, the eastern side of Jordan, Perea. And here he would be pretty well until the week before his crucifixion. He had been, although not all of this is in the Gospel of Mark, he had been instructing his disciples, and that's why you get all these agains in verse 1. And having spent time elsewhere, largely instructing them privately, he arose, comes down south into Judea, into a place he hadn't been much before, and the people resort unto him again." Not the same people, but people now know he's there, and the crowds come, and the public ministry is resumed, as it were, for the time being. "And as he was wont previously," that is, "he taught them again. But the Pharisees came." Now they came from Jerusalem. They learned where he was, and they came to him. They were coming, as we might say today, in for the kill. The plan was to somehow take him and have him executed. And all that they do is working toward that end. And here you see the tremendous cunning of the Pharisees in this question of verse 2. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? It's a trap, of course. And it's a double-edged kind of trap. You see, now the Lord was in Herod's jurisdiction. He was in that area. John the Baptist had rebuked and condemned Herod for his adultery and Herodias, his wife, and it had led to his arrest, his imprisonment, and ultimately his death, as you know. And I think there's no question that the Pharisees hoped that now he was in Herod's region, the same thing could happen, and they could get Christ to speak openly against adultery, and that might lead to his being taken and seized by Herod. That was one side of their question, tempting him to commit himself to something that would bring action against him. Well, he did in this case, and he committed himself readily to a condemnation of adultery, but he knew exactly what would take place in the future. But there was a second cunning behind this question, and it was this, and you may have read about this, it's extremely well known. There was a kind of controversy at that time about divorce. There were two very famous rabbis whose ministry preceded that of Jesus Christ. One of them was still alive, men who are very large in the hall of fame of the Jews, even to this day. And one was over 100 and still alive, so it's thought. However, one of these Jewish teachers taught, and this is the passage that's going to be in question, from Deuteronomy chapter 24 about divorce. And I'll read it to you very briefly. It's a simple passage. Moses' words, "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house." Now these words were interpreted by one of these rabbis in a logical and straightforward, literal and no doubt correct way. And the interpretation was this, that finding some uncleanness in her means she's committed adultery. She's been unfaithful. And therefore, he can put her away. It isn't a necessity. He could forgive her. But if she finds no favour in his sight, presumably because her unfaithfulness is so serious and protracted and maybe unrepented of, and she cannot be trusted. It works the other way round too, of course. The same could be said probably more often of an unfaithful husband. But however, because of that, divorce was permitted because of the wickedness of men and women, so that the innocent could be free. But then the other rabbi interpreted this quite differently, and we may say scandalously, and he interpreted it this way. It come to pass that she find no favour in his eyes. And he emphasised that phrase. In other words, he said, and he went into print on this. Not print, writing, of course, in those days. But we would say he went into print on the matter. If she burned his dinner, presumably regularly, and if she wasn't beautiful enough for her, and he found somebody better. And so he taught light divorce. She may put him away. So there were the two very different interpretations among the Jews. And the popular one at the time of Christ was the liberal one, the one that said you can divorce just because you want to, virtually. Light divorce. That was the popular one. And I think there's no doubt that the Pharisees knew that Christ would go for the strict one. That was quite wrong, that there was only an allowance for divorce in these exceptional circumstances of unfaithfulness. And they hoped, I suppose, that that would make him very unpopular, and that would make it that much easier to work towards his arrest and his execution. So the history teaches us that there was great cunning behind this question. So we come back to the question in Mark chapter 10 and verse 2. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him, luring him into an answer which they hoped would get him possibly arrested by King Herod and possibly undermining his acceptance among the majority of people who, even the disciples, it turns out, were somewhat wrongly and scandalously in favour of light divorce, and he had to teach them and correct them very solemnly about this matter. So Christ answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? He wants them to quote the passage, and they do, of course, in verse 4. They said Moses suffered, that word suffered is very important, even the Pharisees understood this, that this was not the law, the original law of God, this was what God permitted because of sin to protect the innocent. They said Moses suffered, permitted, allowed to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Christ then makes a statement which supports the very strict interpretation of the allowance that Moses made. Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. Moses was not inspired to relax the law of God. He gave from God an allowance to protect the innocent, so that the wronged person wasn't forced forever to suffer the wrong of unfaithfulness from a sinful partner or spouse. And so Christ answers very firmly, for the hardness of your heart, human hearts, he wrote you this precept. But verse 6, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Well, that seems a straightforward sentence. Genesis 1, verse 27 is referred to here. Yes, we know that. From the beginning, God made us male and female. Ah, but these are linked strongly, and here's a special thought for you. These words are linked with those that follow. Verse 7, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then, adds Christ, they are no more twain, but one flesh. And these verses, really, the thought of them, belong together. In other words, the sense is that men, people were made male and female for the purpose of marriage. This may sound a light point, but it's very important. It was not as though God made us male and female and then thought, and forgive me, I don't mean to attribute such feeble thinking to Almighty God. Oh, having made them male and female, I will design a relationship for them. Making us male and female from the very beginning was done with the relationship in view. We were made male and female for marriage. Marriage and sexuality is one great, wonderful design conceived in the eternal mind of God for the blessing of men and women. Now we know that there are men and women who remain unmarried. God's blessing is with them. They are in his will, and it is his purpose for them. And they may have many regrets, and this very message may be a source of regret, because we're focusing on the rules for marriage. But nevertheless, God mightily blesses in whatever state he calls us to live. But the majority of people will be married, and that is what sexual differentiation is designed for. Not merely in terms of biology and sexual organs, but our very temperaments, the very way in which all the differences between men and women are made essentially and primarily to work together wonderfully in marriage. The marriage relationship is something so unique. There's nothing like it in human organization, and it is designed by God. Well, we'll come to that perhaps, if time permits, a little later. But here in verse 8, "And they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain two, but one flesh." What a wonderful term. It comes from Genesis, and it's repeated. And then verse 9. I'm going to review these verses in just a moment, picking out some wonderful words and terms with positive application for marriage. But just going through the exposition of the verses, verse 9, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Let no man or woman conceive of, plan, or enact a separation or divorce except for the limited grounds which God has allowed because of sin. And let no government in the world," and our government, successive governments in this country and in the United States, have flouted this word of Christ, and people will pay a heavy price, and so will the people for rejoicing in these breaking of God's rules. Look at the words here in verse 9, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man," prime ministers, presidents, governments, legislators, "dare put asunder." There's a tremendous judgment of God upon the creation of marriage which God has not permitted. Same-sex marriages and such things. God has in his creation planned for the marriage order. There must never be light divorce, as we call it. There must never be same-sex marriage, anything of this kind. But anyway, I want to move to the positive things. Sometimes you wonder what judgment will come upon Western countries. The patience of God is so amazing. You read the Old Testament, this is just a little digression, you read the Old Testament and you see the centuries going by and the prophets warn the people, if you do this, God will judge you. If you do not do that, God will hold you to account. And of course, they press the patience of God. The decades pass. Oh, they scorn. God does not see. God does not hear. Who listens to these prophets anymore? But finally, the nation was rejected and brought down. And terrible judgments took place when the Jewish flag was run down by God and the nation judged and the Roman occupation commenced and so on. So we may think the years passed. Here's another preacher saying that something terrible is going to happen, and I've lived so many years and it hasn't happened yet. Well, the patience of God is amazing, but you know, it wouldn't surprise me if at some time in this next decade or two is a terrible judgment upon the Western world. We see catastrophes in different places. What will happen to us? Will we be completely uprooted economically? Will we find ourselves hurled to the very bottom of the international pile by means that we can only dimly predict or foresee? Will it be some other kind of scourge? But the extent to which the word of God and the commands of God and the laws of God are flouted with derision these days, and even sometimes among Christians. Occasionally, and a Christian will come to you and say, I no longer love my husband. I no longer love my wife. I want a divorce. What has he done? Well, I think once he did commit adultery a long time ago, but they've got no reason. And even Christians seem to have forgotten what the laws of God are. And instead of cleaving to husband and wife, righting wrongs as far as is humanly possible, restoring and reigniting the flame of love, they entertain thoughts of unfaithfulness. It's scandalous. The judgment of God is upon this. Let not man put asunder. And verse 10, and in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. They were puzzled by this strict view. Why, in Matthew's gospel it's even recorded that the disciples said this. They said, well, Lord, if this is true, and marriage cannot conceivably be dissolved except for something like adultery, then nobody should get married. They thought this was most unreasonable, that you had no get out if it didn't turn out that your wife displeased you or your husband merely displeased you in some way. That was a very bad deal. Better not to marry. And they had to be rebuked quite sharply. Look at the way it's put here. And this refers to light divorce. It isn't doing away with what the Lord says firmly at the same time. It's recorded in Matthew's gospel. With the exception of fornication. And he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife, in Matthew's gospel, except for fornication, and marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman should put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. That's the view of Almighty God. And so, marriage, there must never be light divorce. Well, there are, and I shall stay with the negative for just a few sentences, a few moments. There are two reasons, possible reasons for divorce, according to the Scripture and the New Testament. That is, one is adultery, the betrayal of adultery. Now, even then, there doesn't have to be a divorce, because the word used this is that Moses suffered you. Allowed you. It isn't the law, it's allowed. And Christ used that same word suffered in Matthew's gospel. Moses suffered you. So, if a husband or a wife commits adultery, it isn't essential that it breaks the marriage. It may be there can be forgiveness. It may be that the adulterer can be trusted and there can be repentance. And there can, but if that's not the case, and the worst is true, and the sinful one is obdurate, unrepentant perhaps, the adultery is even prolonged. It was lawless, so deeply enshrouded in deceit there can be no trust. And the sinner is a philanderer, a womanizer, or the other way round according to the sex of the person. And there can be no basis for marriage. Then divorce can take place. Fornication, a horrible thing. Why does Paul add desertion in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Why does he say that a believer, if abandoned by an unbelieving spouse, may be free? There may be an end to the marriage? How is it that Paul manages to say that when Christ didn't say it? Is there something wrong there that Paul, well, we allow that Paul is inspired by the Spirit of God. It may be that God can add that, but why didn't Christ say that? That perplexes people. Why did Christ say, except for fornication? Well, the answer is in verse 2 here. The Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? The question that Christ was asked concerned people who are together, but one wishes to divorce the other. The question Christ was asked didn't touch upon desertion. And he answers it, yes, there is that permission from Moses. A person can have a divorce, but only for fornication. Why not mention desertion? Well, the two are no longer together. It happened. There wasn't divorce in those days, actually. There was no court that arranged a divorce or recognized it. If someone had deserted someone else, that was it. It was done. The question was concerning people living together. Are there circumstances in which one can be put away? So Paul is not adding desertion. It's always been there. It simply wasn't in the terms of the question that Christ was asked. Well, I hope that's not a confusing explanation, but that God has provided for that too. And if even two people who are believers, or you think they're believers, or they both claim to be believers, and one deserts the other and abandons and goes, oh, you say, Paul says, if an unbeliever departs, if a believer deserts, a believer, and goes and repudiates the marriage and spurns it and is not coming back, does that mean because a believer was abandoned by a believer, that believer cannot be free, cannot divorce, because the believer was unfortunate enough to be deserted by a believer? And Paul says deserted by an unbeliever. No, because there is a very important rule given by Christ in Matthew 18 that if a believer seriously offends and will not repent, and the church tries to bring about repentance and fails, the person must be recognized as an unbeliever, an heathen and a publican. So if a believer deserts, I don't really want to spend too much time on this, but if a believer deserts and abandons another believer and will not respond to appeal but repudiates the marriage, well, it may be that person has to be regarded as an unbeliever, excommunicated by the church, and the divorce of the innocent believer who's so wronged and abandoned can proceed. That's the rule that we see in the pages of Scripture. And sometimes it's so complicated, happily, rarely. But sometimes the one who would desert the marriage, the one who would go, stays and drives out the innocent party by making life unbearable, perhaps by great violence. Oh, you may say, strictly, technically, he or she, the one who left, is the guilty party when that person is the innocent party, driven out by great cunning and appalling behavior. So sometimes we have to discern who has deserted who. But that's the negative side. Here is another side. Look at verse 5 for our own edification. Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. Hardness of heart in an unbelieving world. Affection fails. Selfishness takes over. Lust and self-gratification rather than love. Disloyalty, betrayal, lusting, deceit, cruelty, care dries up. Hardness of heart because of all those things, divorce is possible. Well, for believers, keep your heart. Husbands, wives, you must exercise your affections. Never let yourself get even the tiniest bit into hardness of heart, an implacable, cruel heart, the organ of love allowed to turn into a stone. Calloused affections, obligation and respect for husband and wife whittled away. What a terrible thing, the one who says, I no longer love him, I no longer love her. I have to swallow hard and say, whatever he or she may have done, you are guilty. Love is a choice. You never kept your heart. You never exercised your affections. You never maintained the flame of love. If you say, I just no longer love him or her, the sin is yours. Oh, friends, it's the opposite for us. Appreciate your husband. Appreciate your wife. Respect your husband and your wife. Every day, give thanks to God for your husband, for your wife. Every day, substitute bad thoughts for good thoughts for the other party. Every day, express in some way love and gratitude. Oh, but I do love him. I do love her. But you never show it. You never do anything to show it. That's wrong. Love is something which must be expressed. It must be exercised. Kill ill temper against husband or wife. The snappy response, when it arises, kill it, mortify the deeds of the body, end it straight away and pray to God for help. Abrasive remarks, never allow them. Sincerely repent every day of words that contradict these things. How do I keep my affections alive? I am loyal. I will not talk about husband or wife, I must say to myself, to any third party. I must keep the bond sacred. No ridicule to the person, especially in front of anyone else. I must keep myself pure. That's what we must all say, husbands, wives. No lust after anyone else, no looking, nothing of that kind. Remember the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And adultery in the heart and in the mind is included, and God will hold us to account. Remember Job, the words that you find in Job 31 and verse 1. I'll read them to you so that you know it comes straight from Scripture. I made a covenant with mine eyes, why then should I think upon a maid? Make that covenant with your eyes. You will not look at anybody for sexual attraction, but you will love and esteem your own husband and your own wife. And is it easy to do this? Yes, it is, by the help of God. It's not impossible. I quarrel sometimes with people who say, oh, preachers even, very unwisely, they'll say something like this, you must be pure and you must be chaste. And oh, how hard it is for everybody, how difficult. It is not hard. Listen to these words in Ephesians chapter 5. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Now listen, dear friends, Paul doesn't say that about lying. Paul doesn't say that about pride. Paul doesn't say that about a lot of sins which cling and repeat and must be fought with all our being. But when it comes to one or two sins, and adultery is among them, adultery of the heart, he says this, let it not be once named among you. And we learn from that that if we pray for help, and if we make a covenant with our eyes, we need not succumb to these temptations. We are very guilty and very sinful when we do. We've allowed them to happen because it is not impossible to stop them completely and entirely. The standard for this one, says Paul, is not once as becometh saints. In other words, it can be done easily with the help of God, and we must keep ourselves absolutely pure. In fact, Ephesians 5 gives us some help. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us. If you think every day of the price Christ paid for you, you'll be especially diligent over your thoughts, and help and prayer to abolish unclean thoughts. And then in verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting. If you're loose in your talk, then of course you might find it well nigh impossible to control your thoughts and your mind. And verse 5, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous person hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Frighten these thoughts out of yourself. I'm behaving like those who are destined to hell, to be punished for this very kind of sin. Let it not be once named among you. Take precautions, never disrespect husband or wife, don't neglect, show no unkindness, and bridle your pride. Are you a proud person? What is the big telltale of pride? Well, if you're married, I'll tell you. You're a proud person, a rotten proud person, if you can't accept contradiction from your wife or from your husband. Be ready to be contradicted. Receive it graciously. Think about it. And even more, take correction. And take it in humility and in patience and in thoughtfulness. And if you bristle, and if you can't, go to the Lord and ask him to help you and see it as a sin and repent of it. Because the great test of whether you're a loathsomely proud person or you're following Christian humility is how well you take contradiction and correction from husband and wife. It's a challenge, isn't it? But this is the way we keep our affections alive and care for one another. Every day there'll be opportunities when you need to show care. And remember your duty and obligation before God. To be good to each other is a debt. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It is called due benevolence, a debt of benevolence, which we have in marriage, one toward the other. Remember your own devotions, and remember this often. You will give an account before God of how you've treated your believing wife or your believing husband. You are accountable and responsible. Look at this sixth verse here, where our time is going quickly. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female for this cause. The sexes were designed to know deep union in marriage and absolute security, and to know development in grace affecting each other. And we've a duty, although God calls some to be single, but we've a duty, first of all, to consider marriage. And we've a duty to seek marriage. And as I was mentioning some months ago, young men have a duty to seek marriage and to lay this before the Lord in prayer and not let everything pass them by. But I go to verse 7, a wonderful word. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Comes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Cleave to his wife. The Hebrew translated cleave in the book of Genesis means cling. Here, the Greek means join, cling, join. But the way it's expressed is as a duty. You have a duty to cling and to join one to the other and to keep the bond and the union alive.